Amen. The title of my sermon tonight is Taking Good Doctrines Overboard. Taking Good Doctrines Overboard. There are a lot of good doctrines, things that are right, things that we believe, things that have been preached, that people will often take overboard. Now, the Bible frequently gives us things to balance out the doctrines so that we don't go too far and go overboard on something. And this is why a lot of times people will accuse the Bible of having contradictions. And they'll claim that the Bible contradicts itself because over here God says this, and then over here he says something different. But really what God's trying to do is to balance things out so that we don't take something too far and go overboard with it. So I'm going to give you some examples tonight in the sermon of some good doctrines that people go overboard on. And I want to make it clear, every doctrine I bring up tonight is going to be a good doctrine. These are all things that I believe in. These are all things that the Bible clearly teaches. But there are also things that people will sometimes go overboard with. We want to make sure that we study the whole Bible so that we get a balanced view of these things. Now, let me show you an example of this, first of all, in Romans chapter 5. You're in chapter 7. Just go back a little bit to chapter 5. And the book of Romans is a great book for salvation being by grace through faith. It really lays down a strong doctrinal foundation for all the rest of the epistles, and it really hammers this thing of salvation by grace through faith. And in chapters 5 and 6, we see some of the checks and balances that the Scripture brings to make sure people don't take this doctrine of salvation by grace through faith and take it overboard and take it to unbiblical extremes and to make it into something that it isn't. Okay, look at Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The Bible says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now, that's a great verse. I mean, that's a comforting verse to us. We know that we're sinners, and it's by God's grace that we're saved. And it's great to know that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Isn't it great to know that God's grace is sufficient for us? Amen. And that we can't sin to a point where God's grace runs out? And it's, well, you know, you've exceeded the sins that you were allotted. And so, yes, I have grace, but you've crossed the line. No, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's a blessing. That's important. And then he says in verse 21 that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. But then when we get into chapter 6, verse 1, we get the checks and balances here to make sure people don't take this where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, so that they don't take it overboard. What does he say in verse 1 there? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, watch this, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So yes, the more that we sin, the more grace will abound. That's a good doctrine of salvation by grace, a good doctrine that we're not under the law, but under grace. But he's careful to point out, wait a minute, don't turn this into a thing of, well, hey, let's just go out and sin all we can then, that God's grace might abound. He says, we should not do those things. If we do them, God's grace will abound. But should we continue in sin? God forbid. Absolutely not. So jump down, if you would, to verse number 15 in chapter 6. The Bible says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? He's saying, look, yes, we're not under the law, we're under grace, but should we sin? Absolutely not. Now, you say, well, who would take it to that unbiblical extreme? There are people out there who actually teach this. There's a movement out there in modern times known as the hyper-grace movement. Sometimes people will call it that. Or in ancient times, people would talk about antinomianism. That was their theological term for this, where there are some people who take being under grace so far that they basically say there's no such thing as sin in the New Testament. and that basically there are no rules in the New Testament because we're not under the law, we're under grace. And you'll try to tell these people, hey, the Bible says not to do that. And they say, yeah, but we're under grace though. So, you know, so they take it as an anything goes. And then when you try to point out to them the rules in the Bible, they'll say, you're trying to bring me back under the law, I'm under grace. It's actually a pretty common philosophy that you'll hear in a lot of modern churches, and it's taking a good doctrine of being under grace to an unbiblical extreme by turning around and saying, oh, there are no rules. Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right. He didn't say, if you love me, keep my suggestions. He said, keep my commandments. Right. The Bible says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And here we see Paul saying, don't sin. Yes, we're under grace, but don't use grace as an occasion to the flesh. Don't use your liberty that you have in Christ as an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. And there are lots of verses in the New Testament that act as checks and balances here so that you don't go overboard with this thing that we're under grace. And you realize, yes, we're under grace. Yes, we're saved by grace. Yes, no matter what sins we commit, God's grace is sufficient. But that doesn't mean that we should do those things. And God does command us to keep his commandments and to obey Christ. And even the Apostle Paul, when he talked about how he went to the Jews and he became as a Jew, he went to the barbarians, he became as a barbarian, he said, you know, I've become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. And he said, unto them that are without the law, I became as one without law, but then there's a little parenthesis there where he says, well, I wasn't without law to Christ. Right. He said, no, I still followed Christ's laws. And so we don't want to go overboard with that. Now, go to Romans chapter 7, just one page to the right there. Another good doctrine is that salvation is by faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we stand against a teaching that says that you're saved by repenting of your sins. Okay, we don't believe that. There are so many problems with that because the Bible says, for example, in Jonah 3:10, it says, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So when God saw people turning from their evil way, he called it their works. And let's face it, turning away from our sins, repenting of our sins, is hard work. It's a process. It's something that we work on day by day. Okay, so a doctrine that says, hey, you have to repent of your sins to be saved, ends up many times teaching a works-based salvation by basically telling someone, hey, if you're living in this sin, you can't be saved unless you give up that sin. You have to stop living with your girlfriend, or you have to stop drinking, or you have to stop partying. That's not salvation by faith alone when they try to say that you have to do this other work of getting sin out of your life, or you have to be willing to quit sinning or willing to turn from this sin. You know, the repent of your sins gospel is not the gospel of Jesus paid it all and we're trusting in Christ and his finished work on the cross for our salvation. Now, when people preach this repent of your sins gospel, they will often make statements like, you know, you have to turn from your sin to be saved, or they'll say, you have to hate your sin. And if you're not willing to come to the point where you hate your sin and you're willing to turn from that and you're willing, you know, you can't be saved. And that's a false doctrine, okay, to say that you have to do those things to be saved. But I'll tell you where some people can take this right doctrine of salvation by faith alone, where they could take it overboard, okay, is they'll say things like, well, you know, you can be saved and just love sin, enjoy sin, and just you just do whatever, and basically you don't love God at all, and you're saved because you believed in Christ, and you just have no desire to do what's right at all. Now, is that really biblical?
No.
Let's see what the Bible says. Look at Romans chapter 7, because we don't want to take a good doctrine that says, hey, Jesus paid it all. The gospel is about him, not you. It's not about you turning over a new leaf. It's not about you being sorry. And it's not about you being willing to turn from sin. It's all about just trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross. That's a good doctrine. But we don't want to take this to an unbiblical extreme where we don't understand what takes place at salvation. Now look at Romans chapter 7. Let's see what the Bible says in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. So this is a great Christian who's speaking. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now, some of this can be a little bit of a tongue twister and can be a little bit maybe hard to follow. So let me break this down. What he's basically saying is things that I want to do, which are the right things, I end up not doing because of my sinful flesh. Because I'm carnal. Carnal simply means fleshly, just like the Spanish word carne means meat or flesh. So he's saying, you know, I want to do good stuff, but I ended up doing the stuff that I don't want to do. I end up doing bad things. And we all understand this as Christians because we know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we find ourselves sinning and then we feel bad about it because we don't want to do those. You know, we want to do what's right. We end up doing wrong and vice versa. Okay. So then he says in verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, he's saying, if I do those things that I don't want to do, these wrong things, I consent unto the law that it is good. It's not the law that's bad. The law is good. He's, I'm carnal. You know, I'm doing the wrong thing. And then he says, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So he's saying, look, I want to do what's right, but I end up just failing at doing what's right. And I can't figure out how to do what's right, even though I want to do what's right. And anybody who's a Christian for any length of time has felt this way. And that's why I think Romans chapter 7 is probably one of the most popular scripture passages that I ever preach on. Or that people have read. Why? It's so comforting because we can relate to it. Because we've all felt this way and we understand exactly what Paul's saying because we know what it's like to want to do what's right and end up doing what's wrong, the spirit being willing, the flesh being weak. Right. And so this is a comforting passage to understand that God, you know, relates to us here and God is allowing us to look at one of the greatest Christians in the Bible and see that he's even going through the same thing. So we don't have to feel like we're alone in this. This is pretty much universal. Apostle Paul's going through it. I've gone through it. You've gone through it. Okay. So he says, how to perform that which is good, I find not. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. He's saying the good stuff I want to do, I don't do it. The good that I would not, the good that I would, verse 19, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not, he repeats again, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, why is he saying that? You know, well, when I do the wrong things, it's not me that's doing it. It's sin that dwelleth in me. Is this just a cop-out? Like, hey, that wasn't me. Is that what he's doing here? No, what he's talking about here is the fact that when we get saved, when we believe on Jesus Christ, we are a new creature. And God actually quickens our spirit. And it's just like Christ being resurrected from the dead. You know, he died, he was buried, he rose again. Our spirit that was dead in trespasses and sins is resurrected in the same way or quickened in the same way. So when we got saved, our spirit that was unregenerate, that was unsaved, becomes saved, becomes new, new creature. Our soul was unsaved. Now our soul is saved. And our spirit and our soul, they are new in Christ. But, wait a minute, what do we still have, though? The flesh. When you get saved, your flesh doesn't change at all. Your flesh cannot be reformed. The old man, the old Steven Anderson, the part of me that stayed the same after I got saved, the flesh, the physical part of me, including my physical brain, cannot be brought into subjection of the laws of God. It cannot be reformed. Okay, so what has to happen is the old man has to die so that the new man can live. Okay, but how often does this happen? Every single day it has to happen if we're going to live for God. So that's why Paul said, I die daily. That's why Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. So basically, we've got this battle going on inside of us all the time. The flesh warring against the spirit warring against the flesh. And the Bible says these are contrary the one to the other so that you cannot do the things that you would. Doesn't that sound familiar to Romans 7? Yeah. You can't do what you want to do because of this war that's going on between the flesh and the spirit. Now, if you're unsaved, you've got an unsaved spirit and you've got unsaved flesh and you're just an unsaved guy. When you get saved, though, now you've got this imbalance because you've got the saved spirit over here and the unsaved flesh over here that's not been made new, that has not been resurrected or regenerated. And so there's a conflict here where the flesh is pulling you one way, the spirit's pulling you another way, okay? Now, what is the difference between a Christian that is living a good, godly Christian life and a Christian that's just completely backslidden and worldly and living in sin? The difference is whether they're walking in the flesh or the spirit. They're both saved, okay? One's walking in the flesh, one's walking in the spirit. They're both saved, but if you look at them outwardly, they look very different, don't they? You got one guy, he's waking up, reading his Bible, praying, he's going to church on Sunday, he's out soul winning, he's cleaned a lot of the sin out of his life, not perfect, but you see somebody who's living for God. That's a guy who's constantly putting on the new man, constantly walking in the Spirit, putting on the new man. Not all the time, but most of the time or a lot of the time. And then the person that we see who's just, they're saved, but they're not coming to church, they're not reading their Bible, they're living in sin, they get backslidden and just go out and party and whatever. That person is one who's quenching the spirit and they're walking in the flesh, they're in the old man. Okay, that's why those two can be so different. So the false doctrine is to say, oh, well, that person, if they're worldly, they must not be saved. Oh, they don't come to church, well, then they must not be saved. Because that tends to teach a works-based salvation, like that you have to come to church and do these things or you're not really saved. We don't believe that because we believe it's quite possible for a saved person to walk in the flesh. And when saved people walk in the flesh, you know what they act like? Unsaved people. Because it's the part of them, their flesh, that's unsaved that is in the driver's seat at that point. Now, it doesn't change the fact that their spirit is saved. And nothing can change the fact that when they die, they're going to heaven. Their spirit is saved and they're secure, but now they're walking in the flesh, okay? So that's a wrong doctrine. But then you'll get this other overboard, taking a good doctrine and taking it overboard and basically not acknowledging the fact at all that when people get saved, a change takes place. Yeah. There is a dramatic change. When a person gets saved, there is a dramatic change.
Amen.
Now, here's the thing, though. That change is not always outward. But inside, there is a dramatic change when someone gets saved. I mean, when you're passed from death to life, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Something majorly changes in people when they get saved. But what we don't want to make the mistake of is looking at the outside and saying, well, I can't see a change, so they must not be saved. Well, hold on a second. Sometimes that change doesn't make it to the outside because they're still walking in the flesh. That's what we need to understand. And a lot of this is just cleared up by just understanding this thing of the flesh and the spirit. Yeah. But what does Romans 7 say here? It says that when Paul is doing what is wrong, he actually calls it doing what he hates. Look at verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. So let me ask you this question. Even when the Apostle Paul is doing wrong, does he still hate sin? Yeah, look, does the flesh hate sin? No, the flesh doesn't hate sin. The flesh loves to sin. That's the problem. But the Apostle Paul, on the inside, even when he's doing all the wrong things, in his heart, he does what? He hates sin. That's why he's saying, man, I'm doing what I hate. Not only that, but on the inside, the Apostle Paul loves the Lord, even when he's living and doing the wrong things and sinning. Because look down at your Bible there in verse 22. It says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So on the inside, the real him, the new him, the spirit, he loves the law of God. But verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Say, get me out of this body. Get me out of this flesh. I hate this conflict. I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You know, there's no resolution here because of the fact that this is just something that we're going to battle until the day we die. We're going to continue to struggle with sin and struggle to do what's right and have to deny self and die daily, take up the cross daily. If you think you're just going to get to a point where sin is just not even a temptation anymore, dream on. And there are people who teach that. And it's a bad doctrine, I believe, when people get up and say, you know, the moment I got saved, I never craved a cigarette again. Yeah. Who's craving a cigarette right now? Put up your hand right now. No, I'm saying, because you know what? Let me tell you something. People who quit smoking even 10 or 20 or 30 years ago will sometimes say, hey, that actually sounds pretty good right now. Does that mean they're not saved? It's a chemical addiction. Okay? And so, you know, this kind of preaching that says, oh, you know, I got delivered from that. I have no desire to sin. I don't desire that. They're lying to you. Because what's the Bible teaching? The Bible is teaching that the flesh warreth against the spirit against the flesh. The Apostle Paul is saying, I die daily. The Bible says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No one is perfect. When people tell you that they're perfect and that they don't even desire to sin and that it's just not even something that even tempts them. Now, look, it's true that there are going to be certain sins that don't tempt me at all and certain sins that don't tempt you at all. But I bet there are other sins that do tempt me and do tempt you. Right. Now, look, I'm not tempted to smoke cigarettes. I'm not tempted to snort cocaine, but some people are. But guess what? There are certain sins that tempt me that might not tempt you. The bottom line is, though, no one is beyond sinning if they're in the flesh. Now, one day when we die and go to heaven, we'll be beyond sinning at that point. We'll be totally delivered from sin, and we will be delivered from this sinful flesh, and we will have a new body, the Bible tells us, and body, soul, and spirit will all be in concert and in unison doing the right thing. And that's going to be great to be freed of this conflict. But while we're on earth, this is going to be a battle for us. And that's why the Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Because we all have the potential to fall back into sinful habits if we let the flesh take over. That's why we got to read our Bibles. That's why we got to pray. That's why we got to go to church. That's why we got to sing hymns. Why? Because we're trying to feed the spirit, feed the new man, put on the new man. You know, want to start out our day spiritually because we want to walk in the spirit tomorrow and we want to do right. And if we don't, if we just wake up and just feed the flesh, then there's a good chance we're going to walk in the flesh. And if we walk in the flesh, we're going to fulfill the lust of the flesh and we're going to sin. So we need to understand this thing of if somebody says, hey, in order to get saved, you have to hate sin and turn from sin. That's a false doctrine. But if we study the Bible, we do understand that once you get saved, on the inside, you do love God and hate sin.
Amen.
But here's what we need to understand, the difference between the new man and the old man. Now, look, I've talked to many people. I have many good friends who got saved, but then for a long time, they continued living a sinful life before they even got in church and started making changes in their life. And if you talk to people like that, for example, I like to use Pastor Dave Burzins as an example because he got saved, and then it was like 9 years later that he actually got baptized, got in church, and really started living for God. So, you know, I've talked to him about this. I always use him as an example because he's a good friend of mine. But I could give you 20 other examples of people that I could name right now that have a similar experience where they got saved, but it was many years before they really got serious about living for God or even got baptized or got in church or whatever. And when you talk to those people, this is what they'll tell you. You know, the whole time they were living that lifestyle, they knew that what they were doing was wrong. And they felt bad about it. And they knew that Jesus Christ was their Savior, and they believed in Christ, and they were trusting Him as their way to heaven, and they knew that they were not doing right. And you know what? People that are saved who try to live a life of sin can't enjoy it the way an unsaved person can.
Right.
You know, an unsaved person, they can go out and party, and I know a lot of them are miserable too. I get that. But a lot of them can go out and really have a good time living it up and partying and doing all the wrong things. But, you know, when you get saved, if you try to go back and do that same stuff, you're going to find it's not going to be as enjoyable as it was before you were saved. Because you're going to feel bad about it, and the Spirit is going to be there letting you know, hey, you're wrong. And you know what? You're going to end up hating what you do. Like the Apostle Paul said, man, I do what I hate when I sin. I hate that. I hate it. That's how you're going to feel if you're saved. You feel bad about stuff. So again, this isn't, hey, feel bad and thou shalt be saved. That's the false repent of your sins doctrine. But there is some truth here of once you're already saved, yeah, of course, now that you're regenerated on the inside, you're going to feel bad about things. Also, you're going to get chastised by God if you're saved. If you go out and live a sinful life, God's going to chastise you. He said, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So you're going to feel bad, and on the inside, you're going to live. Look, I said this like 6 months ago. I'm going to say it again. If you look inside your heart and you can't find any desire to serve God whatsoever anywhere in your heart, and you just really couldn't care less about anything about the things of God, then I don't believe that you're saved. Because the people that are saved have the new man. People that are saved have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. People that are saved, they do have that desire inside them to love God, hate sin, do what's right. But the difference is that some people actually execute and put on the new man and do right. Other people just have that feeling inside of, man, I know I should be serving God. I love the Lord for saving me and everything. But then they just end up just giving in to the flesh all the time. So why am I explaining all this? Because I don't want people to take a good doctrine and go overboard with it and take it to an unbiblical extreme. And they get so zealous about being under grace. They get so zealous about salvation being by faith alone and being so zealously against what the repent of your sins crowd has twisted the gospel into, like a self-reformation gospel, turn over a new leaf gospel, works plus faith gospel. Look, we don't want to go down that road, but we also don't want to just overreact to that and start getting into unbiblical extremes. Amen. Where we just completely negate the fact that when people get saved, something does change on the inside. And you know, people have accused me of saying that I don't believe that there's any evidence of salvation. But that's funny, because I preached an entire sermon called Evidences of Salvation. I spent 1 hour listing evidences of salvation, okay? Because I don't go to unbiblical extremes of saying there's no evidence of salvation. I think that there are things to look for that can show us whether someone is saved or not saved. And so, you know, we don't want to take something good and go overboard with it. Go to John chapter 10. Here's another good doctrine that can be taken overboard or taken to an extreme. And I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying tonight, because like I said, these are all good doctrines. Under grace is a good doctrine. Not under the law, good doctrine. You know, salvation by faith, good doctrine. Don't have to repent of your sins to be saved. Hey, that's correct, because salvation's by faith, not by works, not by turning over a new leaf. And it's not some emotional experience necessarily when you get saved. Now, some people, when they get saved, it's a very emotional experience. But I'm not relying on emotional experiences to get me into heaven. I'm relying on the promise in God's word. I'm going to heaven because I believe the promise of God, because I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus as my Savior, because my faith is in Him, not because I tingled or had an experience or cried or I was sad or happy or whatever. You know, I wouldn't trust that. Now, sometimes I've won people to Christ and they're bawling and crying and great. Other people were very stoic and very matter of fact. But you know what? They're not any less saved than the guy who got emotional. We don't want to just make it into something that it's not. So what about this doctrine that's a great doctrine but can be taken overboard or to unbiblical extremes? The doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Now look, we believe in once saved, always saved.
Amen.
We believe in eternal security of the believer. And what that doctrine is that once you're saved, there's nothing you could do to lose your salvation. Okay. I mean, once that DNA of God is spiritually in you, just like my kids will always be my kids, you can't remove my DNA from their body.
Right.
It's the same thing. Once you're saved, you're passed from death to life. You shall not come into condemnation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's a good doctrine. But here's where people will take this to an unbiblical extreme. Is they'll basically teach that someone can just completely stop believing in Jesus Christ and actually join a cult, like become a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or just an atheist. And they'll say, well, you know, once saved, always saved, that person is still saved. But here's what I would say: that person was never saved in the first place. That person was never saved to begin with. But there are people out there who will say, well, no, you know, that person is still saved. It's like, well, no, hold on a second. Yes, we believe in once saved, always saved, but you have to actually be saved for that to apply.
Right.
And we also believe that there are a lot of people who pretend to be saved that aren't,
yeah, right.
Who claim to be saved that aren't, who think that they're saved and that aren't. Yeah. So we don't want to take that to an unbiblical extreme. We don't want to go overboard with that and miss the point. Now look at John chapter 10, verse 4. The Bible says in John chapter 10, verse 4, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. So Jesus is talking about the fact that Jesus' sheep know his voice, and they don't follow a stranger. Okay, jump down to verse number 8. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So other messiahs that showed up, right? The sheep didn't hear them. They were thieves and robbers. Different cult leaders and false messiahs and false prophets come along claiming to be the Christ. People don't fall for it if they are actually saved, if they are of the sheep. Okay. Like, for example, the Bible talks about how when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be so slick, he's going to be so convincing. The Bible says that he would deceive the very elect if it were possible, because it's not possible. I don't believe that a single Christian will fall for the Antichrist when he comes. When the Antichrist comes someday, no truly saved person is going to follow him. And if I see somebody who I thought was saved following the Antichrist, I'm just going to say, well, I was wrong about that person. That person's not saved because they're accepting the Antichrist. They're receiving the mark of the beast and everything. Yeah. That just proves that they're not even saved.
Exactly.
That's what I would say about that person. Okay, I'm not saying they lost their salvation. You can't lose your salvation.
Right.
But I would just say that they're showing that they actually weren't saved. Because they're not the sheep. The sheep hear Christ's voice. They are not following a stranger. Jump down, if you would, to verse 26. It says in verse 26, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So the Bible is clearly teaching eternal security of the believer. The Bible is clearly teaching once saved, always saved. But it's also saying that, you know what, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Now look, I have a friend, and this guy claims that he believed on Christ when he was young and when he was a child and a teenager and even into the first part of his adult life, that he was a devout, evangelical, born-again Christian, that he believed in Christ, and, you know, that he, when he got into college, some things happened and some family issues and then all the wrong teaching at college basically took away his faith. And so now if you ask this man where he stands, he would say that he is an agnostic. And if you ask this man, do you believe the Bible? He says, no, I don't. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again? No, I don't. This guy does not believe in Christ. Are you listening? He does not believe in Christ. He does not believe in the Bible. He is basically an agnostic, okay? Now, this guy claims, though, that he was just a totally devout Christian, that he believed all the right things. You know what I say? I say that he was never saved. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Now, here's the thing. In talking to this guy, there have been times when he let it slip out a few times how basically back in those days, there were times when, you know, he believed that you could lose your salvation. And he believed wrong stuff about the gospel even back in those days, you know, from getting to know him and talking about. But I could have already told you that, or I could have already predicted that. Because when I hear about these people who were just zealous, born-again Christians, and then they end up turning away from the faith and becoming atheist or agnostic, you know what I'm thinking to myself? I'll bet you this person never actually believed in salvation by faith alone.
Yeah.
I'll bet you this person never actually got saved. They probably somehow were mixing in works or something, or something didn't work.
Right.
You know, does everybody see what I'm saying? So I wouldn't take it to an unbiblical extreme and say, well, this guy used to believe in Christ back then, so, you know, once saved, always saved. I would say, yeah, once saved, always saved, but this guy, he's not one of the sheep because he doesn't believe in Christ.
Right.
Where's the new man? The Bible says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God.
Amen.
Okay. Now, you say, well, come on, who would take it to that unbiblical extreme? I don't know, people that I've been soul winning with, sometimes even in this church or in other churches that we're friends with, I've seen people go out door to door and tell people, hey, even if you totally stop believing in Christ, you'll still be saved. Now look, I personally don't believe that anyone who's saved will ever stop believing in Christ.
Amen.
Now, I do believe that a truly saved person will have doubts. You know, who has ever had doubts about your salvation before? I mean, probably every hand should go up. I know I've doubted my salvation before. I've doubted the Word of God before. I've doubted the Lord. Why? Because we're human.
That's right, bro.
And because faith is a fruit of the Spirit. And guess what? Our sinful flesh can sometimes have stupid thoughts and stupid ideas and have doubts. John the Baptist doubted, and he was the greatest man who ever lived. The greatest man who was ever born of a woman. The man who pointed at Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I mean, John the Baptist, who said, well, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, you know, upon him whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, he it is that baptizeth the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. I mean, that guy sounds like he knows what he's talking about. Greatest preacher of all time, John the Baptist, who said, I saw the Holy Ghost descending on him and lighting on him, and I bear record. This is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God. I mean, he's preaching and pointing people to Jesus. He must increase. I must decrease. But then what do we see later when he's been sitting in a prison cell, when he's getting discouraged, when he's down? He sends two of his disciples to Jesus to say, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? I mean, what in the world? This is the premier preacher pointing people to Jesus. He's identifying him as the Lamb of God, the Son of God. He gets it, but did he ever have a doubt? He doubted. He said, you know, are you even the Messiah? What's the deal? Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And even in the midst of John the Baptist doubting, that's when Jesus said he was the greatest man that was ever born a woman. While John is doubting, Jesus just got the message of John's doubts 5 minutes ago, and he says, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why? Because John the Baptist is still human. John the Baptist is not perfect. John the Baptist had doubts. So look, if you've had doubts, join the club. Everyone, I believe, if they would be honest, has had doubts. But isn't there a huge difference between having doubts? You don't see John the Baptist coming out and saying, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. Now, what if John the Baptist would have been in prison and just said, that's it, Jesus isn't the Messiah, I don't believe in him, he's not the Son of God. You know what you'd say? John the Baptist is a phony.
Right.
What's his deal? He's a liar. But is that what John said? No, John just asked a question. So I do believe it's possible for a saved person to doubt. I don't believe it's possible for a saved person to stop believing in Christ. Now, obviously, theoretically, if a person stopped believing in Christ, yeah, they'd still be saved because of the fact that you can't lose your salvation no matter what. Nothing could be clearer than that. You can't lose your salvation. But why would I go door to door confusing people by telling them, right, hey, even if you don't believe, you'll be saved? It's like, huh, you just told me it's all about whether I believe. Now you're telling me if I don't believe? It's confusing.
Right.
It makes no sense. And like I said, I don't believe that it's possible. I don't believe it could happen. I think that someone who believes in Christ becoming an agnostic and just completely not believing in Christ again is as ridiculous as someone who learned that Santa Claus was fake and then later they're like, now that I'm an adult, I actually started believing in Santa Claus again. Once your eyes have been opened to the gospel, once the Holy Spirit lives inside you, once the scales fall off, you're not going to go back to that ignorance and darkness of being unsaved.
Amen.
Okay, so once you're saved, you're always saved, but we don't want to take this to an unbiblical extreme. Somebody goes out and becomes a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or joins the Greek Orthodox Church or something. I'm not just going to say, well, you know, they're still saved. I'd say, well, you know what? This is just proving they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So he's saying, look, there were people who were with us, and then they went out from us. And he's saying, you know what they're proving? They weren't all of us in the first place.
Right.
Isn't that what he's saying?
Yeah.
They became manifest that they were not all of us. Look, it's not that anything changed about their status. They were never with us. We thought they were with us. But then they went out that it might be made manifest, apparent, clear, hey, these people really weren't of us in the first place. So we want to make sure that we don't take good doctrines and go overboard. And then one last doctrine I want to bring up is the doctrine of the King James Bible. You know, we are at this church King James Bible only. And we've always been King James Bible only, and we always will be King James Bible only because of the fact that these modern versions are bad. And they have changed the Word of God. They've corrupted the Word of God. And it would take a whole series of sermons to show you all of the problems in the modern versions. And I've already preached on that a lot. We have a video back there on the shelf. You can grab one, take it home, watch it. New World Order Bible versions. Or you can just go on YouTube and watch New World Order Bible versions. And, you know, we go through in that film explaining what's wrong with these modern versions. Why are we King James only? And really, it makes perfect sense once you look at the evidence to believe that the King James Bible is the right Bible in English and that these other Bibles are wrong. But we don't want to take King James onlyism to an unbiblical extreme. And let me say something. There have always been people who take King James onlyism to an unbiblical extreme. And then what they end up doing is they end up giving King James onlyism a bad name. Because they go overboard with King James onlyism. You know, and famously Peter Ruckman and his ilk. They'll take this overboard and they'll turn it into a ridiculous doctrine, take it overboard, and then it ends up giving it a bad name. We don't want to take a good doctrine of saying, hey, we're not going to be part of the Bible of the Month Club. We're not going to get a new Bible every week. We're not going to use the ESV and the NIV and the RSV. We don't want to take it to an unbiblical extreme. And let me give you some unbiblical extremes here where people believe that basically the Bible was re-inspired in 1611 and that it basically that God spoke again in 1611. Now, God did not speak again in 1611. Does everybody understand what I mean by that? God did not give us a new revelation in 1611 where God basically brought forth new scripture or re-inspired it in the sense of giving us something that we didn't have in 1610 or that we didn't have in the year 1500 or 1400. What we actually believe about the King James Bible is that it is the preserved Word of God, and we actually believe that it remained pure over the centuries, and basically it found its way up to 1611 with the printing press being there to just mass produce it to being the most copied, used, read, preached Bible in the history of mankind. Amen. So it's not that, because people will ask, well, where was the Bible before 1611? You know what? The Bible existed before 1611, and everything that we have here already existed before 1611 in other languages. So we don't want to get this unbiblical extreme. And look, there are people who believe this, that basically that the translators themselves somehow were inspired by God in the same way that like the Apostle Paul was or Moses was or other authors, and that they're basically like writing scripture from the hand of God and that God is basically like speaking again in 1611. Whereas what I believe is that God spoke to Moses, God spoke to John and James and Peter, and God spoke through these men and to these men. Sometimes he spoke to them, other times he spoke through them, and they were moved as and they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But that basically what happened in 1611, and obviously it took many years, but I'm just using that year because that's the final published date. What happened in 1611 is that we got the Hebrew Bible that already existed, right, and the Greek New Testament that already existed, right, translated into English, 100% accurate copy so that we could have the Word of God in our language. Amen. That's what happened. Now, was God's hand in this? Absolutely, because here's the thing. God knew that English is going to become the most important language in the world. And nobody can argue with that, I don't think, that in 2019, English is the most important language in the world. And by the way, next year, it's going to be more important than it was last year because the trend all over the world is that everybody's learning English. All over Europe, everybody's learning English. All over Africa and Asia, all these different places, English is becoming a universal second language of the entire world. English is taking over like crazy. And there are over 2 billion people who either speak English or are learning English. No other language even comes close to the importance, the impact of English. And not only that, how about when it comes to spiritual things? Who are most of the Baptists? What language do most Baptists speak? What language do most evangelical Christians speak? English. What language do most missionaries speak that are going all over the world? Look, God knew that English was going to be the big language for preaching the gospel all over the world. So he, in his providence, in his wisdom, he's guiding the affairs of mankind to make sure that the word of God is preserved and that it gets into as many people's hands as possible so that everybody can get a chance to hear the gospel and so that those who are going to use the word of God have access to the word of God. That's why in the Old Testament, he gave the Bible in Hebrew. That's who's using it. You know, the nation of Israel was the light to the Gentiles, and so they had it in their language. In the New Testament, he gave it in Greek because that was the main language of the Roman Empire. Latin was not as important as Greek, so he gave it in Greek. That was the big language for them. And so God knew that eventually English is going to be the big language, so he worked things out to where we have the Bible in English, a perfect copy, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God so that we can preach, that we can win souls, that we can do. Look, I believe that the King James Bible is without error.
Amen.
But not because God spoke again in 1611. I just believe that it just, they translated the correct Hebrew and the correct Greek text, and God put his hand upon the whole situation to make sure that they would get it right. Now, how did he do this? He used human means to do this. If you look at other translations of the Bibles, they might have a committee of a few guys here, a few guys there. Many Bibles were translated by one person. But when we look at the King James Bible, we see 54 scholars of unparalleled intelligence in many ways. I mean, many of them just had unbelievable levels of intelligence, spoke 21 languages, one of them, and others that had just read every single word of Greek that had ever been written that was available on the planet at that time. I mean, just these guys just had an unbelievable level of scholarship and understanding. And there's 54 of them. And they're working on it nonstop for 6 years. And not only that, but they were already building on good English Bibles that were already there. It's not like they had to go to the drawing board. They already had great English Bibles, like the Great Bible was the name of one of them, the Great Bible. And then also the Bishop's Bible was a great Bible. And so they already had the Bishop's Bible. And if you know, if you read the Bishop's Bible, most of the time it's just like the King James. So they have the Bishop's Bible that's already a good Bible, not a bad Bible at all, not a bad translation at all. And then they take that and get 54 brilliant scholars to spend 6 years on this thing with all the money and the resources that the King of England gave them. And you know what you end up with? You end up with this gem right here, the greatest translation of the Bible in the history of mankind, the King James Bible. So he actually used human means. Now, obviously, God had his hand in it because anything that man does is going to have human error in it. So that's why I believe God was involved to preserve the Bible from error. And if you think about it, over the years, there have been all kinds of corrupt versions and corrupt Bibles. Like, for example, you know, the Latin Vulgate underwent a lot of corruption. So by the time you get to the Middle Ages and the end of the Middle Ages with the Renaissance and everything, you know, the Vulgate had a lot of corruption in it. But isn't it interesting how God worked things out that when the printing press was invented, they got the right Greek text nailed down, they got the right Hebrew text nailed down, just in time for the printing press to crank out a bunch of copies of it.
Amen.
And just in time for the King James Bible to be translated and then just printed so many copies with the printing press. I mean, it's just, if you look at the history that led up to that, God's hand is all over that, of getting us the King James Bible. But we don't want to take, so look, all that being said, yeah, the King James Bible is the Word of God. It's the final authority in our church. This is what we believe. This is what we preach. This is what we stand for. But we don't want to take it to an unbiblical extreme that's saying, oh, it's superior to the Greek.
Right.
Folks, that's what people teach. There are people out there, and it's a small minority. Most King James-only churches believe exactly what I'm saying to you right now.
Amen.
90% of churches that are King James-only and preachers that are King James-only, they would agree with what I'm saying right now, that basically, yeah, God gave us the Bible in English through human means, and that basically he used the, you know, the Bible says that he has the king's heart in his hand, and that he basically influenced King James to do this project, and, you know, he prepared people that would be there that could translate this thing, and God preserved his word in time for the printing press to be there, to spread it everywhere, and different corruptions entered in at times, and he was able to purge those things out and give us the Bible today that we have that's right. 90% of those that are King James only would agree with what I'm saying right now, but then there are the bozos who basically believe that in 1611 God spoke again, and actually that the Greek is actually superseded by this. Now look, the King James Bible is not superior to the original Greek and Hebrew.
Right.
That makes no sense. God spoke the word in Hebrew. God spoke the word in Greek. Now, I believe that the King James is just as good.
Amen.
Because I don't think it matters whether you read God's word in Greek or Hebrew or English or Spanish or German. I believe that God's word can go into all languages.
Amen.
Just like in the book of Acts at Pentecost, the Holy Ghost made them speak in a bunch of different languages. I don't think God's limited to one language. I think God can speak English as much as he can speak Greek or Hebrew. But to say that the English is better than the Hebrew, it's better for you. Because you speak English. You know, obviously, yeah, it's better for you. But in general, the Hebrew Old Testament is just as authoritative as the King James Old Testament. And if you're going to say, oh, the Hebrew Old Testament's wrong, then wouldn't that make the King James wrong since the King James is translated from the Hebrew Old Testament? And if there's something wrong with the Greek, then wouldn't that make the King James wrong? Then, since it's translated from the Greek, it doesn't make any sense. If we believe that the King James is right, then we have to believe that the source documents that it was translated from are also right.
Right.
So, yes, the King James is the Word of God, but the Greek New Testament is also the Word of God, and so is the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, look, if a missionary is out in the field and he's in a bind, and he's trying to give the gospel to some guy with a bone in his nose, and he basically takes the King James Bible and translates it directly into bone in the nose ease, I don't think there's anything wrong with doing that. I don't think there's anything wrong with taking a King James Bible and translating it from English into bone in the nose language.
Amen.
Or whatever the language. But guess what? If you were going to translate the Bible into a European language, I think it would be better to translate directly from the original Greek New Testament into that language. And to translate the Old Testament directly from the original Hebrew into that language. If you can find somebody who actually understands Hebrew and Greek at a good enough level, then you'd cut out the middleman of the King James and you'd translate directly from the Greek and Hebrew. That would make more sense. You wouldn't have this intermediary here, okay? But like I said, I'm not against translating this into other languages. If that's all you got, then go for it. But if you have access to the other would be better. Why? It's not because this is any less the Word of God. But this is why I say that. And I want you to understand this. And some people I know don't really know more than one language. But I know a lot of people here do know two languages. You know, maybe you know Spanish and English. You know that when you translate things, it doesn't come across exactly word for word.
Right.
But you get the same thought, you get the same idea, you get the same point. And that's why I don't believe you're missing anything by reading the Bible in the King James. If you actually learn Greek and Hebrew, you know what you're going to find? It says the same thing as the King James in the essence of it. So, you know, I've read the Greek New Testament 6 times cover to cover, and you know what it says? Same thing as the King James. And you know what? I did not get any new revelations from reading it in Greek. Like, oh, wow, now I know what it really says. You know what it says? It says the same thing it says in English. But that being said, you know what? It doesn't always word it exactly the same way because you can't. Anybody who knows two languages knows that it's not word for word the way things get translated. And anybody who says that it is just knows nothing about translation. If you want to know what a word for word translation is like, just get the instructions from that Chinese toy that you got for Christmas. That's a word for word translation from Chinese into English. And it isn't pretty, is it? Okay. So what I'm saying is that you don't want to go from Greek into English and then English into something else and then something else into something else, because you know what? Eventually you could start getting things misunderstood. And here's the thing. Sometimes there are other languages that are closer to Greek. Like Spanish is way closer to Greek than English is. So if you translated from Greek into Spanish, it would make way more, you could translate things more word for word than you could even into English. And it would come out even more literal. So would it make sense to then take it through English and make it less literal when you don't have to? No. And I hope this isn't going over your head or anything, or I'm not trying to confuse you if you don't know what it's like to translate things between languages or anything. I'm just trying to say, don't go to unbiblical extremes with King James onlyism. Okay, I'm not What I'm trying to say is that the King James Bible is a perfect translation from the Greek and Hebrew.
Amen.
It is not some new word of God or something that replaces the Greek and Hebrew. It only replaces it for those of us who speak English. But we don't want to go to these unbiblical extremes. Now, how does this manifest? Well, people who do take it to this unbiblical extreme that, you know, that God spake again in 1611, they'll say things like, well, we have to keep the spellings. Don't mess with the spellings. Whoa. You know what? If we can't mess with the spellings, then we have a big problem. Because if you go back to the replica of the 1611 edition, you're going to find that the spellings are dramatically different than what you have in your lap. So if the spellings matter, we're in trouble. Because we got to go to some wild spellings from 1611. Or they'll say, oh, the capitalization is inspired. Well, here's the problem with that. The Greek New Testament has no lowercase letters in it. And the Hebrew has no lowercase letters. It's all just one type of letter. Because lowercase letters are a modern invention. It's written in all caps. So, and here's another problem that you're going to have if you start thinking the capitalization matter. Go look at the capitalizations in the 1611 replica, and you're going to find thousands of differences between the modern capitalization and the 1611 capitalization. So that, you know, it doesn't make any sense to say, oh, we got to have the capitalization and the point, every comma, every period. Wrong. It's the word that matters. It's what's being said that matters. It's the word of God. So yes, believing in an every word Bible, believing that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that's a good doctrine. But don't go overboard and take it to an unbiblical extreme of saying, well, you know what, if we can't swap eternal and everlasting, what about languages where that's the same word? Like Greek and Hebrew. You know, in Spanish, you know what it's just going to say? Eterna. Am I right? Is that bad? No. You know, or what about in English it says spirit and ghost? Guess what? Those mean the exact same thing. And in Greek, they're both the same word. And in Spanish, they're both the same word, espíritu. It's just always el Espíritu Santo. But I talked to a guy one time. He said that they need to change whenever it says ghost. The Spanish Bible should say fantasma, which is like a woo kind of ghost. The holy fantasma. Okay? But anybody who knows Spanish knows that that would be pretty weird to just literally translate the King James into Spanish and have the Fantasma Santa. That would be really weird. Or I guess it would be El Fantasma Santo. Okay, that's ludicrous. So what I'm saying is don't go overboard on good doctrines, whether it's doctrines of salvation, King James only, whatever. Hey, these are good doctrines. Don't go crazy. Be balanced. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Get the checks and balances, and don't go off the deep end, even on something good. There's something called too much of a good thing. So King James only is a good thing. Don't go overboard and get into weirdoville of all this other, you know, punctuation, spelling, capitalization, and every other language. And then I'll have people coming to me, and they're like, oh, the Spanish Bible's so bad, I found 50 errors in the first three chapters alone. I'm just like, what? They're trying to say the Reina Valera Bible had like 50 errors just in the first three. Because here's what they think is an error if it's not worded exactly like the King James. But guess what? The Greek isn't worded exactly like the King James. Right. But you're saying the same thing. You're just saying it in Spanish.
Right.
You know, I want Moses to sound Spanish if I'm reading a Spanish Bible. I don't want Moses to sound like a gringo in my Spanish Bible. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? He needs to sound like a Castilian. And so don't take good doctrine to unbiblical extremes. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for all of the wonderful things that you teach us in your word. Lord, help us to study to show ourselves approved and not to just take doctrines and just run with them and go crazy with them, Lord. Help us to read your word and get a balanced view on all these things by comparing Scripture with Scripture and getting all the checks and balances so that we don't go overboard on good doctrines, Lord. And just please, just as we read your word each day, just open our eyes and show us things and help us to see the error of our ways.